In the year 1859, Charles Dickens wrote A Tale of Two Cities. The two cities involved were Paris and London. And at the time, Paris was enveloped in the French Revolution that was going on. A huge change that was taking place, particularly in Paris at that time. Well, this morning, we are going to be looking at A Tale of Two Cities also, not written by Dickens, but written by God through, mostly through the hand of Paul, but part of it in the book of Acts also. However, it does have a similarity in that there was a revolution going on, and this revolution, totally different in character as far as a revolution is concerned, but this revolution was taking place in both Thessalonica and in Berea through the preaching of Paul and the brethren with him. I've divided the what we're going to look at today into four parts. The first part is going to be the background from Acts, and in just a moment I want to read from Acts chapter 17, the first 15 verses. The second part is going to be some biblical and historical information and religious background on the Greek system. The third part, a brief summary of the Thessalonian letters. And then the fourth part, some important points from Paul to both of these places. So to begin with now, I'd like to read Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 through 15. This will be in NAS, and that'll probably be right up here behind me. So Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." That's the revolution going on, this upsetting of the world. "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these, that is those in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." Now, an interesting thing about the Thessalonica and Berea and also the other churches in continental Europe is that Paul first went there because further ministry in the area we now call Turkey had been warned off by the Spirit of Jesus back in Acts chapter 16. During his second road trip, during Paul and his and those with him, during his second road trip, he was back in Turkey revisiting the churches they'd started on the first trip and intending to spread the good news into Bithynia and other areas. Bithynia is kind of in the northwest, north-central part of what's now Turkey. But they were told not to follow that plan. Now, just to take a moment here, it says they were intending, or I'm saying they were intending to spread the good news. That's why Paul was coming back. He wanted to go into some unknown territories. Okay, if you're spreading the good news, that obviously implies there's some bad news out there. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any point in doing this. And he is going to preach to a bunch. Now, the Jews knew something about God, but many of the pagans there didn't know much of anything about God. And so many of them were rather unaware of the bad news. And the bad news was that we, as people, have been separated from God by a chasm due to our own sin. Sin associated with both thoughts and actions. Ungodly thoughts and actions. Whether they be major outward things like killing somebody, or major inward things of just having nasty thoughts about somebody, plotting against somebody, hoping something bad happens to them. There's practically no end of things that could come under that. But the problem there is that we have a God who is perfect, holy, and a God of love. And He cannot accept us on the basis of having sinful desires and thoughts and actions. And there was nothing we could do about it. So He did something about it. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us so that when we acknowledge our sins and our need of Him, then He will take us to Himself and our sins will be covered by His sacrifice on the cross. That is, He will impute His righteousness to us. So God will see us as if we had the righteousness of Christ. Now, that of course is the situation for every person here who does know Jesus. God sees that person in the righteousness of Christ. If we have not ever done that, if we have not recognized that we're sinful, or if we have, I know I'm sinful, but I'm not as bad as somebody else, then we still have a problem. Because as many have heard, God does not grade on a curve, and it's not going to be the upper third of the class that passes. None of the class passes unless they are perfect and righteous before God. And that's offered as a free gift of God's grace to any person that's willing to accept it. So accepting that gift of grace is contingent only upon our willingness to accept it. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to buy it. We don't have to go out and engage in good works. That doesn't amount to anything. All we have to do is say, yes, God, I agree with you. I'm a sinner, and I want Jesus Christ in my life because He died for my sins. Okay, that's the bad news and the good news and the reason for it, and why Paul is traveling back on his second journey and was intending to go to Bithynia to spread that news. However, they didn't follow that plan. Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia, which is a Greek province at the northwest end of the Aegean Sea, to come and help him or help them there. So incidentally, this passage starts right out with an illustration. By the way, and I didn't read Acts 16, and there's a number of other passages I won't be reading just because of time limitations. So I gave the basic story is in Acts 17, 1 through 15. The rest of it, I'll mention some verses, but we just won't have time to read through them. So we start out, though, right with an illustration of Paul not going where he intended to go. That is to say, Paul heeded God's direction given to him in a vision to go in a different direction to further his work. And so clearly, if that was true of Paul, it's definitely true of us. If we're going to be involved in the work of God, we need to be God-directed, not self-directed, doing God's work, God's way, phrase that's used quite a bit, and I guess I could add to it, in God's timing. So anyway, as a result of the vision, Paul and company immediately set out on a northwesterly course across the upper, that is the northern Aegean Sea, for Macedonia. Now again, back in Acts 16, which we did not read, a number of cities are listed in Macedonia, but for what we're doing today, we will mainly be looking at Thessalonica and Berea. Before they reached Thessalonica, they had already preached in Philippi, another city of Macedonia. And if you've read that, you know, and we have heard here earlier this year as we looked at these different cities, that they ran into plenty of trouble when they were in Philippi. So again, we have another kind of illustration here, that it's apparent that following God's will does not necessarily mean it will be an easy trip. It doesn't necessarily at all mean you won't run into have problems, if not sometimes the very severe problems. And we'll see that pop up again in Thessalonica too. Today, Thessalonica is found on the map, and it's called Salonica on most maps. They dropped the T-H-E-S and changed the C to a K, and so you end up with Salonica. And it is about 100 road miles west of Philippi. It's a major port. It was a major port and still is a major port on the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea at the top of what's called the Thermic Gulf. A primary Roman road at that time, since Rome controlled the whole area, was called the Ignatian Way. And it went through Thessalonica, going from Rome to Byzantium, and that latter place called Istanbul, rather, today. Thessalonica was an active port and a wealthy trade center for the Romans. And also, at that time, it was a free city. That is to say, in Thessalonica, there were not Roman troops garrisoned. And that apparently happened because at some earlier point in time, the Thessalonians had helped the Romans in fighting against some enemy, and it was not uncommon for the Romans to grant free city status to a city that had helped them in a military way defeat an enemy. In Paul's time, Thessalonica was thought to have a population of around 200,000, and it was the capital and largest city in Macedonia. Macedonia itself is the largest province in Greek, and of course this whole area was under Roman rule. And the Greek language naturally was used. Today, Salonica is an urban center of around 800,000 people, so it's a fairly good-sized city. The religious beliefs there likewise followed the polytheistic pagan atmosphere Paul found shortly after this when he went to Athens, and that includes the Greek pantheon of multiple demigods, demi-gods as they are called. The many gods and goddesses they venerated had vices and acted like humans and were not all powerful. The primary pantheon, and there was more than this, but the primary pantheon consisted of 12 gods called the 12 Olympians. Zeus was thought to be the chief of these gods, and Zeus was known in Rome as Jupiter. Some of the other more well-known of the 12 Olympians included such as, and I'll give the Greek name for the god, small g god, first, and then the Roman name. We had Poseidon, and then the Roman name Neptune, Athena, and the Roman name Minerva, Apollo in Roman also, Artemis, Diana in Roman, Ares, Mars in Roman, and Aphrodite, Venus in Roman. And as you can clearly see with those and others that we didn't name, we've got names of quite a few things going on around today that were taken from this. Anyway, as I mentioned, these so-called gods all had the same kinds of faults and desires that humans do. Now, that raises a pretty interesting question, it would seem to me, and that is, what led the Greeks to embrace such a silly concept of what this is what God would be like? And the reason for that might not be too hard to come up with. To hold this kind of position on the nature of deity, what does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means you're not accountable to a perfectly good and holy God. In this view, God does not differ from us by nature and kind, but only by degrees. Those kinds of small g gods are relatively comfortable and manageable. You could say that they're kind of like having a Superman for a god. They can do things bigger, more, better, and faster than we can do things, but they are well short of the nature of the real God we have. So keeping them happy, etc., does not involve the extreme work that our real God went to of sacrificing his own son to cover our sins. In fact, these gods would not even define sin the same way because they were doing the same kinds of stuff. So that's what I mean by the idea of saying the way they defined God then was making God sort of manageable. You know, I can deal with this kind of God because he's stronger than I am and smarter than I am, but he's still essentially like me. The origin of this concept in ancient history, that is, of these kinds of gods representing God, has been researched by some using information in the book of Genesis, the writings of Josephus and Antiquities of the Jews, historical book of Jasher, and references to other ancient historical writings. And some of those references go clear back to the period from the Tower of Babel up to about the time of the book of Judges. That work into all these various sources suggests a possible way, or even a very possible way, that the Greek system derived. It had ancestor worship at its core. With the decreasing length of life following the flood and continuing through the dispersion at Babel and beyond, one result was that parents would sometimes outlive not only children, but grandchildren and even great-great-grandchildren. People began to revere and be amazed at the long-lived ancestors and the great-great-grandparents that were still present in some cases amongst them. Those long lives, their accomplishments, good and bad, and not infrequently very bad, apparently led to a semi-deification of these ancestors. They knew these ancestors had all died, which is an interesting idea. If you have God, we hear God is dead today, which of course he isn't, but if God is dead, that doesn't say too much for God, and had engaged in all the kinds of things other people do. But because of the amazing ages they had back then, and in some cases, very adept, accomplished lives, they came to see them as semi-gods. The Greeks referred to that period as, quote, the age of the gods, and, quote, the age of heroes. In Greek mythology, that age, that is the age of the gods and age of heroes, ended with the destruction of Troy in 1184 BC. So before about 1200 BC, the length of life had leveled out to approximately the current types of span, lifespan that we have. This meant that no more demigods appeared after that point in Greek thinking. This was the kind of non-Jewish culture that Paul found himself in at Thessalonica. Now, it appears that Paul's intention to use Thessalonica as a hub to spread the gospel in Macedonia. And in fact, Paul commends them in 1 Thessalonians 1:8 for their evangelistic work that had spread through the region. They had been engaged in spreading the word of God through the region. Paul stated that the Thessalonian church Paul started the Thessalonian church by preaching just three Sabbath days in the Jewish synagogue, as we read a minute shortly ago in Acts 17. Now, the text doesn't say that it was three successive Sabbaths, but it does seem to suggest that. However, some taking the hint from, and I won't go there, but 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3:8, where it discusses Paul's tent making, believe that that suggests that he spent actually several months in Thessalonica. And then in Philippians 4:16, Paul mentions having received some gifts. And again, some believe that that suggests a time frame more in the matter of several months or so. And in addition to, Paul may have spent more time in the city than in the synagogue. That is, it says he went in the synagogue three times. But maybe he continued to preach to some in the city outside the synagogue. So whether it was something like 3 weeks or whether it was something like 3 months, it's not known. But in any event, it was a pretty short period of time, and it was certainly less than what Paul probably intended to do. Because that isn't very long when you're starting out in the cases of either Jews who didn't know the New Testament or non-Jews who didn't know much of anything about the subject, although they may have been Jewish followers and have learned from going to the synagogue something about these things. But that short interval Paul had there was amazingly blessed among the Jews and also amongst the Greeks, or in other words, we use for it as the Gentiles. The Greeks were a subdivision of Gentiles. It was so successful that the Jews had rejected Paul's message. The ones that had rejected Paul's message hired some thugs to attack him and drive him out of the city. And Acts 17 told us that some of the Jews were jealous of the success that Paul had. They didn't like this teaching catching hold amongst a good many of them. And it led to these tactics. And that kind of thing is just part of a long and bad tradition that's unfortunately quite common. If you can't demonstrate your opposition wrong, you resort to lies and about them or what they're saying. And again, I won't go there, but David in Psalm 109 verse 2 is lamenting the lies and falsehoods that were being told about him. So he's kind of dealing with the same kind of situation. And we see people doing this all the time. So anyway, after having been driven out of Thessalonica and Berea by his Jewish enemies, Paul went to Athens and then Corinth for a longer stay. So while Paul was in Corinth, he was concerned about how the church in Thessalonica was doing. So he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to give them an update. And Timothy brought a good report to Paul about the progress and faithfulness of the church in Thessalonica. And again, it's amazing how the Thessalonican believers got as well grounded as they did after such a comparatively short course by Paul. God had certainly been preparing, and it would seem to me, this group to believe the message ahead of Paul's arrival. He didn't just arrive cold, so to speak. It may have appeared that he arrived cold to him, but God had already been at work in them. And the effectiveness of Paul's message is seen in a comment that occurs in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. And I will just read that one. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in their deep poverty they abounded in the riches of their liberality, that beyond their ability they implored us to receive the gift to minister to the saints. And I dropped off a little bit, but that was the essence of it. Now he says the churches of Macedonia, so that certainly could have included Philippi too, but it definitely would have included Thessalonica and Berea. So they had got to the point of not only coming to an understanding of some important points of Christian doctrine, but they had come to see that they had a responsibility toward other believers elsewhere, and apparently this was part of the offering Paul was taken to take back to the very poor new Christians in Jerusalem. Okay, however, while they are doing good, the Thessalonians had some questions about his teaching. And those questions, which were reported back to Paul, led to his first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul from Corinth and probably in either 50 or 51 AD, making it one of Paul's earliest epistles. In this first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul may be showing us a picture of the nature of his message on the second missionary journey. And that included such important doctrines as, in chapter 1, he talks about faith and works and service. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in them, and he talks about conversion. In chapter 2, he talks about opposition that's to be expected to the spread of the good news. And he talks about the nature of Scripture, where it came from, why it can be trusted. Chapter 3, he again further goes into the opposition being experienced, and he goes more into the deity of Christ and proving the deity of Christ. In chapter 4, the first part of it, he talks about sanctification, and the second part of chapter 4 is on resurrection. Then in chapter 5, the first part of it, he has a discussion of the day of the Lord and what that means. And then the latter part of chapter 5 is various other exhortations. The return of the Lord was a major subject of interest to the Thessalonians, clearly, and not to them only. His return is mentioned in different ways in all 5 chapters of this letter. Then a little bit later, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians from Corinth to clear up some more misunderstandings that apparently arose either from his first letter to Thessalonians, or Paul mentions a spirit. Maybe there was a demonic spirit influencing a distortion of Paul's message, or he says a letter may have been forged by someone else claiming to be Paul. In any case, however these misunderstandings came about, he wrote back to them. And it's dated rather soon after the first letter, probably in AD 51. Some people have wondered about the second letter because of a supposed difference in what was seen as the teaching of an imminent return of Christ taught in the first letter, or what was understood that way, compared to the second letter, which refers to an intervening period of apostasy and revelation of the man of sin before the second coming. But we should keep in mind that imminency of resurrection and certain prior events to the second coming are not necessarily contradictory. Some had been apparently teaching in Thessalonica that Christ had already returned, that is, that the day of the Lord had arrived. And Paul tells them he never taught such a concept. So in 2 Thessalonians, we see these highlights. Paul, first in chapter 1, is thankful for their faithfulness. And they've been heavily persecuted, and he assures judgment on their persecutors. In chapter 2, Paul spends essentially the whole chapter clarifying a proper understanding of the day of the Lord. And then in chapter 3, he gives them an exhortation to continue to serve God and an exhortation to avoid idleness. And we'll kind of pick up on some of these things here in a minute. Then moving on to Berea. Now, of course, there is no letter to Berea, so the message there is quite a bit shorter, but not unimportant. Berea was a fairly obscure small city, but it did apparently reach its greatest size during New Testament times, and that was in one of the more populous areas of Macedonia. It was situated on the northeast slopes of Mount Olympus at a location some miles south of the Ignatian Road that passed through Thessalonica, and it was about 40 road miles southwest of Thessalonica. And incidentally, I don't know how much this matters, but Mount Olympus is a 9,700 foot high peak with multiple other rather high peaks around it. It wasn't a single isolated peak like Mount Hood, although it was lower, but it had multiple peaks around it. Actually, I was looking it up. It's a pretty scenic area from what I was able to see. Anyway, here, that is at Berea, Paul and his group found temporary relief from the storm in Thessalonica. The Jews in Berea must have had a close relationship with God, resulting in their seeking out the Old Testament prophets to see whether what Paul was preaching was in fact the truth. And in doing that, they made the happy discovery that Paul was indeed a prophet of truth and telling the truth from God. Paul gained adherents. Some socially prominent Greek women and men were among them. Still, as it turned out, the respite for Paul was relatively brief until his enemies in Thessalonica got wind of the idea that Paul was up to his project in Berea, and they followed him there and ran him out too. Berea as such, unlike Thessalonica, no longer exists. It's just a ruins. There is a town called Veroi, which is rather close to what they're pretty sure is the original site of Berea. Okay, let's go back and pick up some important points in both of the Thessalonian letters. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the work of faith in Ephesians 2. He tells us that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's our calling, not our justification. Upon hearing God's truth presented, the Thessalonians turned from idols to truth. Today is no different. When we become Christians, idolatry is something we likewise are turned to call away from. And we should be aware that what Paul terms idolatry is something that is very widespread still today. A definition of idolatry would be anything that directs our desires, wants, affections away from God to some other thing or activity. For an example, we could give examples of this sort: an overfocus or an obsession on a hobby, on a recreational activity, on the gift of sex, on money or any material things, even on the wonders of God's creation, loving the creature more than the creator, as Romans 1 tells us about, or an excessive and inappropriate confidence in the capabilities and theories of mankind. We are like a flower that's gone quickly. In chapter 2, the Thessalonians received the message, just as all converts should, as the unchangeable and absolute word of God. He isn't the ever-changing and always relative word of man. In chapter 3, Paul clearly affirmed Jesus was fully God. He wasn't a sub-God, not a demigod. He was not in any way less than total deity. He is the creator of all that exists and all that will ever exist. And they were given or communicated the will of God for them and us. And this was their sanctification. And in the case, our sanctification includes a wide range of things. But in the particular case he is talking about here, he is talking about abstaining from sexually immoral behavior. That was a problem in the ancient world, just as it is today. Then in this chapter, Paul gives comforting instructions to believers. Believers will be caught up, raptured, when the Lord returns for them. Paul assures them that the faith community that died earlier will not miss out on the return of the Lord for believers. There's three New Testament passages that speak to that event. The one we're talking about, John 14, 1 through 3, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. All these three passages refer to the blessing associated with the event for believers. In these three passages, there is no suggestion of the judgments that are vividly described in the end times events that are outlined primarily in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation 6 through 19, where in all of those, the second coming is primarily in view. For that and other reasons, many believe that the event of 1 Thessalonians 4 occurs at a separate time and prior to the events associated with the second coming that will be evident to all. And as I'm sure many of you know, there are several different views held regarding the chronology of that time period. And just as clearly, they can't all be right. However, timing is a number of is one of a number of important but not essential scriptural understandings about which believers can and do differ and still remain in fellowship. Chapter 5 continues with the discussion of what Paul calls the day of the Lord. There are three more references to the day of the Lord in the New Testament. The first is in Acts 2:20, which itself is a quote from Isaiah 13. And the passage in Isaiah 13, 6 through 13 is a passage about end time judgment on sin. The second one is 2 Thessalonians 2:2. We'll touch that in a moment. The third one is 2 Peter 3:10, in which the day of the Lord is described as coming like a thief, that is, unexpectedly. I think it's significant that the phrase coming as a thief or coming as a thief in the night is not used in relationship to the event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The removal of believers is not to be compared to a thief-like event. This phrase is used in reference, that is, the thief, is used in reference to Christ's coming in judgment and as a part of the day of the Lord and associated with the second coming that will be open and visible to all. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, connects the day of the Lord with the extreme and very end times trauma in which the present earth is destroyed to be followed by a new heavens and a new earth per Revelation 21. The phrase the day of the Lord appears to have two main phases. One is associated with the second coming judgments followed by setting up the 1,000-year kingdom in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6. The other phase is associated with the last rebellion against God at the end of the kingdom, as outlined in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:4 that we're not in darkness, that the day should overtake us like a thief. Believers won't be overtaken by a thief because we've had the situation revealed to us in Scripture, and because it'll be a wonderful event for us. Being overtaken by a thief is not a particularly wonderful event. Therefore, as a result of those things, he goes on to exhort us to walk in faith and in love because of our sure hope of salvation, to give thanks in everything, not for everything, but rather in everything, because doing so is God's will for us. And in doing that, we are recognizing that God is ultimately orchestrating all events for his good purposes in us. Now, and quickly, we'll pick up major teaching in 2 Thessalonians. For that purpose, I'm grouping chapters 1 and 3 together and chapter 2 separately, and we'll start with that. In chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, the misunderstood question of the day of the Lord is addressed. In the first two verses, he points out that the day of the Lord has not arrived. In verses 3 through 5, Paul explicitly shows that the persecution they are experiencing should not be confused with this future time. Paul gives two definite reasons for not making this mistake. First, the great apostasy precedes the day of the Lord. The context and language indicates that this is not the same as one of a number of other times of apostasy that has occurred through history. Rather, it is a reference to a singular great apostasy that occurs at the end of history as we know it, a near total rejection of revealed truth. This great apostasy leads to the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, who will take his seat in the temple of God, demanding to be worshipped as if he were actually God. Secondly, in verses 6 and 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells them and us how this great turning from truth to lies comes about and allows the revelation of the man of sin to occur. Implicitly, God is the only one capable of holding the power of evil in check. At some point in the future to them, and likewise in the future to us, God will remove his wall of protection and Satan will do his worst. We're not given the details on how he does this, and I'm not going to speculate on that here. In verses 10 through 12, God shows that many at that time will reject the love of the truth. Because of that, God will allow a delusion, a false truth, to prevail as the accepted truth, and those that buy into this lie will go into judgment. Paul ends chapter 2 by calling on the brethren to stand firm and hold to what he has taught them. Paul would tell us the same thing today, to hold fast the word of God and to the eternal comfort and hope as God has given to all believers. And Paul is thankful for the faithfulness that they have and are showing in the face of persecution. And he assures them that their persecutors will be properly dealt with on the coming day. He requests prayer for the fruitful spreading of God's word, and he prays that God will continue to guide them in love and patience. These two qualifiers are especially important when facing persecution as they were. And he warns against idleness, not working. Some of them thought the day of the Lord either had or was happening very soon, and therefore they could just quit working. Paul warns them against associating with freeloaders and the disorderly. But he says, don't view them as enemies, admonish them as brothers. An important but difficult distinction to keep in mind. Okay, we are truly getting to the end here at last. And but not least, the message to the Bereans is brief but very important. Two things stand out in regard to Berea. First, when Paul taught them, the Bereans were eager to hear. Remember, it said that when we read in Acts 17. And second, even though they were eager to hear what Paul had to say, they put in place a strong filter or test on the message that Paul brought. That is, they checked Paul's message against the Old Testament scriptures to verify it. And as a result of this wise approach, many in Berea believed the gospel because they saw that it lined up with Old Testament teaching. We live in a world in which many different variations of the Bible are being taught. Some of these maintain the essentials of the Bible, others do not. We should always check these out, at what is being taught out against what is authoritatively taught in the scriptures. That is to say, we should be 21st century Bereans. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how you have instructed us. You have shown us what happened back when Paul went to Thessalonica and Berea, both the difficulties, the message he brought, and the remedies he brought before their eyes to remember. And we know, Lord, that all of these things are things that we need to remember before you as we continue now in the 21st century and as we operate, hopefully, just as the Bereans did, checking all messages against what is written in your word. We thank you. We ask, Lord, that you be with each one of us as we go our various ways this afternoon to keep us safe, and may each one of us find continuing and ongoing great blessing in you and in who you are and in what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.